I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore.
Isn't that a beautiful song? I like that one very much. I'm glad to be back with you. I thought I wasn't for a while, but I'm glad to be back. There's a lot of sickness in our church. I hope you all will take the time today to pray for those among us who are very ill in the hospital, at home sick. I think you all know that even the nursing home in our area, the one up here, Brookhaven, has been quarantined because of so much flu, and we need to pray for those people. Flu is very, very serious for the elderly. I want to mention again to you, to remind you, that all the sermons that are preached in this pulpit are on tape. And you can check them out of the library just like a book for a week from Mrs. Wilkes. And so any sermon in the past, many of you have asked me for copies of this or that, they're all in the library and they're all available to you. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. Turn your bulletin to the back and entitle this, if you will, Our Sufficiency or Our Adequacy. Whichever one you like. If you have King James, put sufficiency. If you have New American Standard, put adequacy. If you have another translation, put whatever it has. And the scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. A very beautiful passage of scripture. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and following. In a couple of weeks, we're going to begin our study of the Corinthian correspondence of Paul, which begins with 1 Corinthians and, of course, concludes with 2 Corinthians. This was a very unusual church. It's a church where many of the problems we see today are reflected in this church. And Paul spoke to this church out of a broken heart. Often he rebuked this church. Often he praised this church. Often he wrote this church in tears. So the church that Paul himself had founded, the people here had been won by his own ministry, by his own witness. And yet now they had accused him of many things. They had accused him of preaching for money. They had accused him of not really being an apostle. They had accused him of not being sincere. And they had on and on and on the accusations went about this founder, Paul. So Paul wrote them, and over again, he had to defend himself. He had to defend his apostleship. He had to defend his gospel. He had to defend the purity of his motives. And it was always a strain for Paul to write the church at Corinth. Paul was not a man who had the things of the world, as you know. He was a tent maker. Even the churches that he founded himself that were doing very well, he never asked money from them. It seemed like Paul was a man who wanted to make it on his own. He was a man who had the background and training of the highest of the Jewish sects, that of the Pharisees, and the highest in that order, a rabbi. Many years of school, many hours of memorizing the Talmud, many years at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a man trained, highly trained. And yet we find Paul speaking over and over and over again of the fact that when I am weak, therefore God is strong. That God does not choose the wise and the mighty of this world, but God has chose the weak and the foolish of this world to confound the wise. Paul over and over again speaks not of his strength, not of his training, not of his background, but of the cross of Jesus Christ. And beginning in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 4, verse 14, we hear Paul speak of his victory in Christ. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate, or who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. We are beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you and from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is speaking here of how it is that he feels competent to do the work that God has called him to do. This, of course, is a message to those who have been called to the gospel ministry. But as you know of my view of the church, it is not that some are called and others are not called. It is that all of us are called with a specific gift and a specific task in the body of Christ. And therefore, God, I believe through Paul, is speaking to every one of us as God's people. And he is saying how it is that in the thing that God has called him to do, how is it that I feel sufficient in and of myself to do these things? How can I do, or how can I be a Christian? And I think that's a good question in our day. We often speak in flowery terms about what the Christian life should be. We often speak of how we should live for God and how our lives should radiate God's love and how we should blossom for the world. But very seldom do we speak of the how-to, the practical side, the nitty-gritty of how to live for Christ in everyday life. That's what Paul's speaking about here. I want you to realize in verse 13 he says, "For I had no rest in my spirit." Paul was concerned about this church at Corinth. He was way over in Troas. God had opened the door to the gospel in Troas. People were being saved. The door was open for the gospel. But Paul was worried about Corinth. And Paul left an open mission field to come back to this church. He was worried about the fact that they weren't living the gospel he had proclaimed. King James has a very interesting phrase in verse 14. It says, "But thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph." Is that right, King James? Who causes us to triumph. And that is one translation of this Greek verb. But I think a better translation is this: who leads us in his triumph in Christ Jesus. How many of you have seen Ben-Hur or the Bible, one of those Bible stories? Have you seen those on television? Remember the scene when the Roman general comes marching back through the triumphant gate back to Rome, and he has all the prisoners there captive behind him, and he's dressed in his purple robes and his four white chargers, and he has the symbol of Rome, that ivory staff with a gold eagle, and the crowds are cheering, and the conqueror is coming back. This word triumph is a technical term that refers to this Roman processional. Now listen to what Paul is saying. It's not that God, through Christ, causes Paul to triumph. It's that God in Christ has already triumphed. That already he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Already he has destroyed the works of the devil. Already the kingdom of Satan has been defeated. Already he has been bound and he is ultimately doomed. Already the triumph is won. And the picture is one of God in Christ riding at the head of processional of which Paul is a slave. You say, yes, but that means that Paul is being publicly embarrassed. That means that Paul is being portrayed as defeated before the world. That's exactly the way Paul wants you to see him. Do you realize that? You know, over and over again, throughout Paul's writings, he calls himself a doulos, a slave, a bond slave. There's several kinds of slaves in the Roman world. There was a slave who was a free person but had to sell himself into slavery because of a debt. There was those who were captured in war and became slaves as prizes of war. There was those whose parents didn't want them at birth, and they were thrown away, and someone would come along and pick them up and raise them up, and they'd be their slave because of that. But often a slave could buy back his own freedom. He could save his money, or he could work extra hours. He could buy his own freedom back. Or many times a master would give a slave his freedom. But if that slave was so dedicated to the master that he did not want to leave, even though the master made him free, the slave came back to the master and said, "I want to be your slave." And the master would take an awl and put the man's ear to a block and drive the awl through the lobe of his ears. Maybe, ladies, that was the first ear-piercing job. I don't really know. But that's what they did for bond slaves. And that meant that slave was a slave for life to that man. This is the very word that Paul uses of himself to Christ. I am a bond slave to Christ. Now, Paul could have said, "I'm an ambassador for God. I'm an apostle of God. I'm a man called and sent by God. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm the tribe of Benjamin." But he chose that designation for himself. I am a slave of Christ. Paul always was embarrassed for Christ. He went to Athens to try to expound in his knowledge, try to debate with the philosophers, try to explain to them on Greek philosophical grounds that Jesus Christ was really the Messiah, the Old Testament promised one. But the Greeks had no background in the Old Testament. They didn't know who the Messiah was from anybody else. And Paul tried to explain to them through logic who and what God had done in Christ. And when he came to the resurrection, the Greeks laughed because the body was dirty. It was evil. The spirit was something that was trying to gain freedom, trying to leave the body. And the cultured Greeks laughed at Paul. And Paul never forgot that being laughed at. And when he came to Corinth, he was no longer preaching the philosophical gospel he tried to in Mars Hill, but he was preaching, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. For you see, Paul had been made a public spectacle in front of the intellectuals of Athens. Paul himself was an intellectual. You don't get to be a rabbi without really, really having it together. But Paul said, I haven't come to explain to you with the philosophies of men. I haven't come to you with the eloquence of speech, but I've come to you with the power of God. Paul said, through the foolishness of preaching, we might win the world. The foolishness of preaching. Paul always considered himself to be a fool for Christ. Therefore, it fits very well that Paul would be very at home in a slave processional behind Jesus Christ. It's exactly what it's talking about here. But something strange enters in. Here, Paul is a slave for Christ, and yet Paul, at the same time, is triumphing with Christ. He has gained the victory already. He is with Christ in the heavenly places, as he says of the places. We have all things in him who fills all things. Paul was a slave. At the same time, Paul was a king. How? Well, Paul didn't look like a king, did he? Paul's life was not one of outward triumph. If you'll turn over just a few chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to show you what Paul's life is like. And I want to show you the life of a man who says that in Christ I have triumph or victory. Notice the life of this man who has victory in Christ. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, cold and exposure, and on and on and on. This man had victory. This man in the middle of life that seemed at every turn to try to snuff the life out of him, this man had victory. Yes, my Christian friend, for once you need to see what Christian victory is all about. Christian victory is not a beautiful home on the side of a hill with green grass for miles. Christian victory is not perfect health amid a world that's sick. Christian victory is not having all the things the world says makes a man successful or triumphant or happy. Christian victory is the deep commitment of the soul to God that in the middle of any circumstance, therewith I found myself to be content, says Paul. The world couldn't hurt Paul's triumph or victory. The world had nothing to say whether Paul was victorious or not. Paul was in Christ. And because he was in Christ, he had the victory no matter where he was. Now, friends, that's real Christian victory. That's what it really means to be in Christ. I want you to notice the last part of verse 14 says, for through us as a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. Either Paul is speaking here again of the Roman processional where the priest carried the incense before the Roman generals, they swung back and forth. You see the same kind of thing in many of the Roman Catholic services, especially the funeral service, where the incenser is swung around the casket. Either Paul is speaking of the incense in the Roman processional, or Paul is speaking, and I think this is probably the best, Paul is speaking of the Old Testament allusion to sacrifice. Remember when we studied Leviticus on Wednesday night? when the, often that it says that the sweet savor of the Levitical sacrifice went up to God as a soothing aroma, that God smelt the sacrifice and it was pleasing to Him. Notice what he's saying. He's saying that Christians in every place are becoming as a sweet aroma to God. That means that your life is pleasing to God. This is the same emphasis that Paul makes in Romans when he speaks about present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Paul is saying you are a sacrifice to God. Down in verse chapter 3, when we begin to talk about 1 through 3, we're going to see not only is the Christian a sacrifice, but he is an open letter to the world. He is a letter that men can read that will not read the Bible. He is a soothing, a sweet aroma to the people around him. Does that typify your life? Are you a sweet aroma to God? Most of you are saying, sweet aroma? I don't think I'm a sweet aroma. I don't think my life measures up to what it should. I just don't think that I have what it takes to be a sweet aroma. Right here, I want to emphasize to you what it means to be accepted in Christ. Your life is a sweet, acceptable aroma to God. Your life is an open, pleasing letter to God. But you say, Bob, you don't know how I live. You don't know how dirty inside I am. You don't know how my mind runs. You just don't know. Friend, I know. I know. But I also know that I am in Christ. And if you are in Christ, your life is pleasing to God. Do you know why? Because God sees the finished work of Jesus Christ and not your meager struggling with victory. God doesn't look on the fact that you're trying to be perfect. God looks on the fact that you are already perfect in Jesus Christ. It's not your striving and living that makes you right with God. You either are already right with God or you are not one of His. There's no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. If you're in Christ, you're holy, acceptable unto God. Now, friends, we've lost that as Baptists. We have said, here's 10 rules. You check these off every day. If you get 8, you're a pretty good Christian. If you get 6, it's been a bad week. 4 or less, you're backslid. Backslid? Let me tell you something about being in Christ. God won't let you be satisfied by being in Christ when you're not living for Him. But in Christ means that you're completely, totally, unconditionally accepted by God. Friends, you're not on probation. God didn't say, well, I'm going to accept you in Christ, but we're going to wait 6 months and see how you live. Friends, if that was it, none of us would be in Christ. Salvation is not probation. Salvation is total, unconditional acceptance. Does the Bible say, and when we had cleaned our lives up and turned to God, God came and died for us? Is that what the Bible says? Or does the Bible say, while ye were yet sinners, Christ died for you? You're not in Christ because you live good. Your life's not acceptable to God because you live good. You're acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and His finished work. Do you want to know where the real victory and joy of the Christian life comes? It comes thanks be unto God, I'm accepted before I start. It's not how I live. It's not whether I win the race. But I'm in the race. I'm turned towards God. I'm looking toward what He wants for me. And thanks be unto God, I've already won. Already won. There's no question about whether I'll finish the race. There's no question about whether I win or lose when I'm in Christ. I've already won. The day I found that out was a day of great victory for me. I had run around the church. I had tried to do everything the church I could possibly do. I had tried to give my way to heaven. I had tried to attend my way to heaven. I'd try to pray my way to heaven. I'd try to read my Bible to heaven. I'd try to to love God, to get closer to Him. I'd tried everything in the book to get God to like me. God already liked me. God already accepted me. There is nothing I can do to make God love me more. I'm not adequate in myself, but I am completely, totally adequate in Christ. That's what it's all about, friends. It's not you are running. God has already finished the race. Now you talk about, well, how can you have joined the Christian life in the midst of sin, the midst of cancer, in the midst of death, in the midst of hell here on earth? How can you have victory? You have victory because you already have victory. Now, if that'll ever soak in, friends, I want to tell you, that'll be revolutionary in your life. Revolutionary. I want you to realize down here we talked about who is adequate. Who is adequate for these things? What's Paul talking about? Paul said, I preach a gospel that drives a wedge right through mankind. I preach a gospel that cuts even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I preach a gospel that cuts even to the bone and marrow of life. I preach a gospel where some are being saved and some are being lost. Paul says, how can I stand before God with a responsibility like that? How do you think I walk in this pulpit Sunday after Sunday with the knowledge that there are many of you who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who may never make it back to church again? How do you think I stand the pressure when I talk to you face to face and your burdens seem to be overwhelming? How do you think I handle that? I handle that because I know that this is not from me. It is from God. The trick is our sufficiency, our adequacy is not from man. Listen, I didn't bring my natural ability to love people to God. I didn't bring my natural ability to speak to God. I didn't bring my natural abilities to God and say, all right, use me. We have got a sickening idea in the church that if we can find somebody out in the world who can really sing and get them saved and get them in the church, they'll glorify God. If we can find some big movie star and get him saved and get him in the church, it'll glorify God. If we can find some fantastic public speaker and get him saved and get him in the church, let him glorify God. Friends, the New Testament teaches not that you bring your gifts to God, but that once you come to God, then God gives you the gifts. The worst hang-up in the Christian life is your natural talents. Because we keep sticking them right up in God's face and say, look how gifted I am, God. See? Boy, I'm gifted. I'm great. You can really use me, can't you? I want to tell you that a Christian will never be used by God until a Christian realizes that he is nothing. That he has nothing to offer God. That he has nothing good within himself. That he is going to be a complete failure if he tries to live for God in his own strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Not some things. Nothing. Not the things that you have a natural talent in. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And the church is full of people trying to do something for God. God doesn't need you to do for him. God wants you to realize that without me, you can do nothing. And then rest in him for him to live through you. What do you think I was talking about when I talked about death to self? I'm not saying your personality dies. I think God calls men to preach because of their personalities. It's the gospel through a personality. I don't think God calls for everything that you have dear in life to die and you become a monk someplace. But I'm saying this. When you come to the realization in life that you have nothing to offer God for your salvation, you have nothing to offer God for your Christian life, you have nothing to offer God that it, why he should love you, and yet he does, and yet he does, and yet he does again, then, my Christian friends, the light will dawn, and victory and peace and joy will not be a closed word for you. But there'll be a daily reality. The monkey's off your back. You don't have to perform for God. God performs through you.
And if God says it's time to rest, you don't say, oh no, I've got to be active. I've got to be out there. I've got to show the world I'm excited. I've got to be zealous for God. I've got to work. You don't have to do nothing. You're saying, oh boy, this is great. I'll just sit home and do anything. Be terrific. I found quite the opposite to be true. When I have found that I quit trying to do what I think God wants me to do and try to yield myself to what God wants me to do and wait for the doors to be open and wait for the opportunity presented, I found myself much, much busier than I was before. I'm not saying to you, go in your closet, close the door, and pray for God's will till you get a revelation from heaven. I'm saying just turn your life over to God and let Him work through you and quit trying to run the race in your own strength. Notice down here what Paul said. This is a good memory verse, verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Bang, 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 bang. Where is our adequacy? Where's my natural strengths? No. Where is my adequacy? It's in my personal looks. No. Where is your adequacy? Well, it must be in my degrees on my wall. It must be in my training. No, 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 no. Where is your adequacy? It must be in my family background. No. It must be in the church I attend. No. It must be in the fact that I attend every meeting in the church, that I go to every training session, that I tithe. No. Our adequacy is from God. The Christian life is not really a difficult thing. It's an impossible thing. Just like being saved. You weren't saved because you were so good, because you were so pure, because you were so wholesome, because you were so pretty. You were saved because God reached down in grace to a sinful, ugly person and changed that person's life. Now, you want to know how you live the Christian life? Same way you were saved. By faith. Not by works. By faith. Now, I want to tell you, if this ever come home to you, it'll make a difference in the way you live. I won't be able to tell the difference because probably you're going to do the very same things you're doing right now as far as things in the church. But the inside motive will be 180 degrees different. You won't be doing things for God so that God will like you or accept you or love you more. But you'll be doing things for God because God has accepted you totally, unconditionally in Christ. And the Christian life is a life of gratitude and praise and honor and trust and rest. It is not a life of work and rules and regulations and must. I lived a long, long time in this camp. And I want to tell you, I worked to try to get accepted by God. I did everything I could do to get accepted by God. And I never really felt like I made it. There was always somebody that was doing better than I was. I was always in a contest with everybody. I was always trying to see if I could get more people and do better things and all this. I was in a contest trying to get God's affection. And now I'm in a contest with nobody. Thanks be unto God. I'm not doing anything so that you'll like me. I want you to like me. I need for you to like me. But I don't need you to like me to the point that I'm going to quit doing what I think God wants me to do, you see. I'm over here. Now I serve because I want to serve. Now I serve because I know God accepts me whether I do or whether I don't. He accepts me in Christ. Do you get that? Do you get the distinction? It's the difference between being a slave and a child. A son. I'm a son of God, and so are you. We have everything that God has at our disposal. When the day you said yes to Jesus Christ, you had every spiritual resource that God has. But you just got to accept it by faith. Not by striving, but by faith. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, I just pray that these, the people you love so much in this place, that you would give them a sense of acceptance and peace, not based on what they do, O God, not based on really how faithful they are, how dedicated they are, how zestful they are, but God, a sense of acceptance based on who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us on Calvary, and what it means that he has alive, what it means, God, that he walks with us day by day, what it means that Christ in you, the hope of glory, what it means, God, to be a new creature, that old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, what it means to become a child of the King, what it means, O God, that we belong to you completely and totally. Thank you, God, that I don't have to work my way into your favor. Thank you that you save me by grace and you keep me by grace. Thank you, God, that you just accept me just the way I am with my faults, that you want me to be more like Christ, that you're working in our lives, but that you accept us. Thank you, God, that our adequacy is not of ourselves. It's from you. And may we quit struggling. May we quit wrestling to try to get in the kingdom, to try to stay in the kingdom, to try to stay in your love. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe it's something new for you. Maybe you haven't heard this kind of thing before. I want to tell you that I would not have stayed in the ministry living that life. I mean it. Too great, the pressure's too much. I wouldn't have lasted there. But I want to tell you there's joy unspeakable when the monkey's off your back. When you realize God accepts you, loves you, just like you are. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you can know that all the joy the Bible speaks about. You can know what it means to really have eternal life by a simple act of faith. The Bible says by grace, that means the gift of God. Are you saved through faith? That's a response on your part. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We ask you this morning, if you're here and not a Christian, to get up out of your seat in a moment when the invitation is given and walk down the front of this church and talk to these men. It'll make a difference in your life. It'll make a difference in eternity. Christian, if you're here and you've been trying to live the Christian life and you're miserable in it, you've just been defeated on every hand, you don't know why they talk about the Christian life being so good when you're so miserable. I want you to give that to God. I want you to say, Lord, I accept the Christian life just like I accepted salvation by faith. I want you to give your entire life to God this morning in Christ. And then I want you to see what happens. I want you to tell us about it. Let us stand. Brother Charlie will be here. David, Gary, whoever you want to talk to, you come as we sing. Teachers, I'm speaking to you too. Where is your sufficiency this morning? For teaching? For living? Have you gritted your teeth and say, I'm going to live for God? Or have you given your life completely and totally to God and say, you live through me? What about you? Have I been talking to your next door neighbor? Have I been talking to someone else? I don't think so. What about you? Is it well with your soul today, Christian? Are you enjoying being saved? Is life a victory in the midst of hospital, in the midst of death, in the midst of pain? It can be. It really can be. What about you? You can't live for God. You know you can't. You've tried. You know you can't. Why don't you let God live through you? Why don't you let go? Let him? Do you realize that God really accepts you with all your sin and all your failures and all your shame and all your backsliding? Do you realize that God accepts you as much as he accepts anybody? God loves you as much as he can love anybody? Did you know that? Will you accept that? You see, men would like salvation a lot more if they could have a larger part in it. And men would like the Christian life a lot more if they could have more input into it. But God says, I've already done it. And you've got to accept what I've already done. Have you done that? I'm asking you to quit running the race, and I'm asking you to give it to God this morning, right now. Just the instrument, please, Ron. Just the piano and organ one more time. Would you bow your head with me? Would you just ask God if things are all right with you? Are things all right between you and God? Are you happy being a Christian? I'm not saying do you have money or do you have health, do you have wealth. I'm not asking y'all that. Are you happy with Jesus this morning? Now, friends, if you're not happy with Jesus, whose fault do you think it is? Has God left you? Has God run away? Has God done something? No, or something on your part. Now, what could it be? Could it be that you're trying to live for God and God's already accomplished all that in his Son? Could it be that you've been trying to run the race and God says, rest in me? Could it be that you've been saying, I, and God says, without me, you can do nothing? Only you know. In these closing moments, will you come? Joe Helton, will you close for me? And please remember those of us who are sick. After we introduce these people, just a second.
I really didn't mean to do
Would
that.
Would you be seated just a moment, please? Thank you. Ed, you and Susie come stand up here with me, will you please? This is Ed and Susie Swan. They're coming to us today from the Calvary Baptist Church in Lufkin, Texas. Ed is a student in the seminary. Are you in the School of Theology or in the School of Theology? Great. We're sure glad to have them coming and being in the fellowship of our church during this time that they're here in Fort Worth. If you're glad that they're coming to our church and you want to let them know how glad you are, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.